If you have a copy of the Scriptures, let me invite you once again to turn to the Gospel of Matthew and to the 7th chapter. And if you've been worshiping with us, you know that we're in the process of doing an exposition through the Gospel of Matthew, going chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And today we're at the very end of Matthew 7. We're going to read verses 24 through 29. Matthew 7, verses 24 through 29. And so let me invite you, as you're able, once again, let's stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. Matthew 7, verses 24 through 29, in which the Apostle Matthew faithfully records these words and deeds of our Lord. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. May God bless once more the reading and hearing of his word. And let's join again in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, again, as we stand before thy holy word, thy word written, inscripturated, we ask that you would give us the illumination of the Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes, that you would unstop our ears, take away any distractions that there might be. Help us to center our thoughts upon these inspired words, these God-breathed words. Help us to gain from them what would be of spiritual profit to us as we meditate upon thy word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. So today, for the final time, we are going to climb up the mountain. And we're going to sit at the feet of Christ as he teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. And for a number of weeks, we've been going through Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which is called the Sermon on the Mount. One of the longest, most sustained, most important, most memorable of Christ's many memorable teachings that are faithfully recorded for us in the Scriptures. And Christ is going to end the entire Sermon on the Mount by telling a parable. I recently read a scholar, Gerald Biltz, who teaches at Puritan Seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He described a parable as, or parables as, comparisons with scenarios and stories drawn from everyday life in order to conceal and reveal spiritual truth relating to the kingdom of heaven. He adds, Christ used the stuff of creation and life as it was lived every day as code for his message about the kingdom. And so the entire Sermon on the Mount is going to end with this final parable, and it'll serve as the climax, it'll serve as the conclusion to the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount. This parable could be described as being the parable of the wise and foolish builders. Or sometimes it's called the parable of the rock and the sand. We call it the parable of the wise and foolish builders. We're focusing on the protagonists, on the persons involved. If we call it the parable of the rock and the sand, then we're saying we want to focus on the different foundations, the two foundations that are described. All along the way, throughout the Gospel of Matthew, or the Gospel of Matthew, and then culminating here now in this 7th chapter, I suggested that the theme in Matthew 7 The central theme has been discernment, or making proper spiritual judgments. And remember, it all started in Matthew 7:1. Judge not, that ye be not judged. Don't use improper judgment. Don't be a hypocritical judge. Don't try to take the speck of dust out of your brother's eye while you have a beam in your own eye. And so I suggest that the entire theme of Matthew 7 is about discernment or judgment. And we've seen that recently applied in very specific ways. If you look at Matthew 7, verse 15, beware of false prophets. And you identify a false prophet as to their fruit. Look at verse 16. You shall know them by their fruits. Or verse 20. Wherefore by their fruits you shall know them. Then last Lord's Day we were looking at discernment or proper judgment with respect to those who are in the category that we described as false professors. As Christ says in verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And we suggest that there are going to be many false professors. Again, a false professor is not someone who has fake academic credentials, who passes himself off as a professor, but someone who falsely professes or confesses to be a Christian and who isn't actually a believer. And maybe they've even fooled themselves and given themselves false assurance that they are Christians when they are not. And so discernment, proper spiritual judgment, has been the overriding theme throughout Matthew 7, culminating what we have seen thus far in this exposition of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, Christ is going to conclude here in this final parable with another challenge relating to discernment. And the discernment that we are asked to apply, the judgments we are asked to make, is related to what kind of builder are we going to be? Are we going to be a wise builder or a foolish builder? And upon what foundation will we build? Will we build on the rock or will we build on the sand? In this regard, this final parable is a lot like the previous teaching we heard in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14 about the two ways. You could either enter through the wide gate and the broad way, or you could enter through the straight gate and the narrow way. So there were two ways. And when it comes to the end of the entire Sermon on the Mount, it's another choice between two things. You're going to be a wise builder who builds on the rock, or are you going to be a foolish builder who builds on the sand? Which way are you going to choose? And so that's the question that's going to be posed before us by virtue of the fact that we're reading and meditating upon the Scriptures today. You know, Christ taught this for an original audience. It was for that first group of disciples who came up onto the mountain and who sat at His feet and He instructed them. But because the Scriptures have been inscripturated, we now become the next generation of hearers of this. And it's as though Christ is speaking now directly to us, and He's laying before us, just like He did with those first hearers, these two ways, these two options. Let's turn now and examine the passage together. And as we come to this closing passage in Matthew 7, this closing passage for the Sermon on the Mount, we can divide our text today into two parts. First of all, in verses 24 through 27, we have this climactic parable. And then after that, verses 28 and 29, we have Matthew's own closing words to us on the authority of Christ in verses 28 and 29. So let's begin looking at the closing parable found in verses 24 through 27. Again, within this one parable, there are clearly two parts or two ways that are described. There is, first of all, in verses 24 and 25, what we can describe as the way of wisdom. And then in verses 26 and 27, the way of foolishness. I've noted before in this series and in other times of preaching that the Christian faith is very much what we could describe as a binary religion. In the end, the Christian faith does not suggest that there are many ways, that there are many choices, that there are many paths that lead to the same destination at the top of the mountain. But in fact, there are only two ways. It's a binary faith, a binary religion. There are only two ways. There is the way of life, and there is the way of death. There is the way of faith, and there is the way of unbelief. And so, there's really a stark alternative that's placed before every person who stands before the gospel. There are not many ways, there are not many responses you might have to the gospel. There are only two options, two responses one might have to the Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned, I think, last Lord's Day, something that Christ will say later. If you look at Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, later on Christ will say this: "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." See, there's only two ways, right? Either one will confess Christ before men and he will be confessed before the Father, or he will deny Christ before men and he will be denied before the Father. Not many ways, just two ways. One of my favorite passages that illustrates this is in the Gospel of John. At the end of John 3, John 3:36, where John says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Two ways. There are only two ways. There's the way of those who believe on the Son and have everlasting life, and there's the way of those who believe not the Son, and they shall not see life because the wrath of God abides on them. Only two ways. So, we have those two ways laid out before us. We begin looking at the way of wisdom in verses 24 and 25 of Matthew 7. And Christ begins in verse 24, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock." Now, here we're seeing why this parable is such a fitting conclusion to the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount. I imagine them, you know, they're on a mountain. We're told in Matthew 5:1, the setting for this is, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him." They're on the mountain. There's a panorama before them. Christ now comes to the end of the teaching. And it's as if he looks back on the panorama of all of his teaching. And this is going to be the closing statement. "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them." And I think he's asking us here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount to look back retrospectively at all the things we've learned, and some of you have been with us every step of the way as we've gone through this exposition of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We could go back to the Beatitudes and Christ's description of what it means to live a blessed life. We've heard what Christ said. We've heard Him say in Matthew 5, verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Will we have a meekness of spirit so that we might inherit the earth? "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Will we be merciful to others so that we might also receive mercy? We have heard Christ say in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." We've been a hearer of this. Will we be now a doer of it? We were challenged by the Lord Jesus. If you look at Matthew 5, verse 39, "To resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." We have been a hearer of this. Will we go out and when we are ill-treated, will we resist not evil? When we are struck on one side of the face, will we turn the other? We have heard Christ say, as He says in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. We have been a hearer of the Word. Will we be a doer of the Word? We heard Christ in Matthew 6 teach us about the spiritual disciplines, about giving alms, about being a man, a woman of prayer, not a hypocritical prayer, but one who asks for the Father in secret and expects to receive from the Father also in secret. We heard about fasting. We've been hearers of the Word. Now, will we be doers of the Word? We heard Christ tell us in Matthew 6:19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. We heard what Christ said. Now will we do it? We heard Christ tell us in verse 31 of Matthew 6, take therefore no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. We've heard the teaching, we've listened to the words, but are we still anxious about what we'll wear, what we'll eat, what we'll drink, whether or not our basic needs will be provided for by the Lord? We've heard the words, but will we live it out now? In Matthew 7, we heard Christ tell us, judge not that ye be not judged. Not that we never offer discernment or judgments about things, but did we hear Christ challenge, don't judge people by standards with which you're not willing to be judged yourself. Don't apply standards that you're not willing to apply to yourself. Don't be a hypocrite. We've heard His words. Now will we live it out? We heard Christ tell us in Matthew 7, verse 12, the passage we sometimes referred to as the golden rule. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Sometimes summarized as do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Treat others as you would like to be treated. We've heard the words. Now will we live it out? And so, again, it's very proper that these words are spoken right at the end, of the climax of the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. And so he continues, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon the rock. And so now we're being challenged at the end of this sermon. We're being challenged as to whether or not we will do all the things that Christ has taught us. This is a place where the Sermon on the Mount connects with the book of James. And not too long ago we preached in the book of James. And I don't think there's any doubt that James had read Matthew and had read the Sermon on the Mount. And at one point in the book of James, James said this in James 1, verses 22 and following, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth away and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. So in other words, James said, if you hear the teachings of Christ, and you walk away and you don't do them after hearing them. You're like somebody who looks at his reflection in the mirror and walks away and can't remember what he looks like. You're confused if you can hear the words of Christ and then walk away from them and not do them, not live them out. And that's exactly the challenge that Christ is laying before all of us. Now, many here are good Reformed Christians, and we believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation, and we believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and not by works. Is there a conflict between what James says when he says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves," and what the Apostle Paul will say in his letters about salvation being by grace alone, through faith alone? What about James saying in James 2:20, "Faith without works is dead"? The answer, of course, is that James doesn't have to be reconciled with Christ, and James doesn't have to be reconciled with Paul, and Paul doesn't have to be reconciled with Christ, because they all speak with one voice, one truth, because all the things that are written in Scripture actually are the voice of God, and they speak with unity. We can look at what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. A classic verse, a touchstone for the Christian faith. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Paul says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But then in Ephesians 2, 10, Paul adds the following: "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Yes, salvation is by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It's God's gift, not of works, lest any man should boast. But every disciple, every Christian, is the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so James properly reflects what the Lord Jesus Christ says here, that we're to be not just hearers of the word, but to be doers of it. And the Apostle Paul correctly shows that he knows what the Lord Jesus taught, in that he tells us that we are, as disciples, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Therefore, we cannot be hearers of the word and then leave off the doing of it. And so this fits. There's a harmony, there's a unity in all of Scripture. So let's look more closely at what Christ says. Again, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock." Now, when Christ says that a person must hear his sayings and do them, what does he mean by hearing these things? In Romans 10:17, the Apostle Paul says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When the Lord Jesus begins to describe the first person, the wise person, and he says that this person hears Christ's sayings, it doesn't mean simply that he hears them with the physical ear. But there is an internal hearing. He experiences an internal call as he hears the words of Christ. And this internal call is what we call an effectual call, or an efficient call. It works conversion in that man. Whoever hears these sayings of mine, and then because he's converted, then by God's grace, he is also enabled to do the things that Christ has commanded. He has a desire to do, to act in obedience to the things that Christ has commanded. The things that he does is not the root of his faith, we say, but again, it is the fruit of his faith. And such a person who hears the words of Christ, and that internal effectual call changes his heart and makes him want to do the things that Christ teaches, the Lord Jesus says this man is comparable to a wise man. The adjective rendered here as wise in Greek can also mean sensible, thoughtful, and prudent. And Christ says this wise man builds his house upon a rock. This is where the parable or spiritual analogy or comparison begins. Because again, a parable is a comparison. The wise man builds his house. What is his house? His life, his family, his vocation, all that he is. The wise man builds his house on a rock, that which is stable and solid. We're reminded in listening to this parable that during Christ's earthly ministry, he was a great teller of parables. He was a master of telling simple, relatable, timeless stories to illustrate deeper spiritual truths. And although there have been many things, no doubt, that have changed in the building trade since the first century, there are some things that have remained the same, and that is a good foundation has always been essential. The Lord Jesus knew the building trade. He was a builder. He knew how to build houses. In Mark 6:3, we read that when the Lord Jesus returned to his home area of Galilee, that they asked, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary?" The Greek word for carpenter is tekton. So the Lord Jesus was a tekton. He was a carpenter. And many believe that term didn't simply mean like working with wood and building furniture, but it meant someone who was a builder or a contractor. And some people have those bumper stickers that say, "My boss is a Jewish carpenter." Maybe it should be, my boss is a Jewish builder. My boss is a Jewish contractor." In the years before Christ began his public ministry, we know exactly when he began his public ministry. Luke 3:23, it says when he was about 30 years of age. That's when he began to go about preaching and teaching and healing. Till he was about 30 years of age, he worked as a tekton. And that probably meant that he built many homes. Christ knew firsthand the importance of building a house on its proper foundation. Again, a lot of things have changed in the building trade, but I imagine that's exactly the same, first century to 21st century. You've got to build on the right foundation. The wise man, Christ says, builds his house on a rock. Christ next describes how natural hardships can come upon that house. Look at verse 25. "And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house." Now, notice two things about this description in verse 25. First, notice that things fall upon this house that are actually ordinary things. They're not unusual things. Build a house and rain will fall upon it. Waters will rise up and the wind will blow. Nothing happens to this house that doesn't ordinarily happen. There wasn't extraordinary stress upon this house, just the ordinary stresses that come. The rain falls again, the floods come, the wind blows, and they beat upon that house. Secondly, notice the wise man's house was not exempt from these ordinary occurrences just because he was a wise man. The implication here is that the man who hears Christ's words in a saving manner and who produces fruit, who does obey Christ's word, who aims to obey Christ's word, who shows outward fruit of his obedience, evidence of his salvation, that this person will not be exempt from the ordinary trials of life. Just because you're a disciple doesn't mean you're going to be exempt from the ordinary trials of life. 1 Corinthians 10:13 was one of our memory verses last year, where Paul says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Many of us like to think we're special cases and things that happen to us are unusual. But actually, most of the things that happen to us are pretty ordinary. They're common temptations. Most everything you struggle with, and sometimes you have shame and embarrassment about it because you think, boy, I come to this church and there are all these cleaned up people and they look really nice and surely they're not suffering with the same things I'm suffering with. That's just not true, friends. There is no temptation that has come onto you except that which is common to man. Even if you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, a wise man who builds his house on the rock, the rains will fall and the floodwaters will come up and the winds will blow upon your house. You're not exempt from these things. This part of the parable dismantles any notion of what is called the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that suggests if you just become a Christian, if you just become a disciple, then you will be exempt from all these hardships. You will have your best life now. And there will be no rain, no floods, no wind. No, being a Christian will not exempt you from ordinary difficulties that arise in the course of a life. In fact, sometimes because you are a Christian, you will experience special hardships that unbelievers don't experience. In John 16:33, Christ said this, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation." Not in the world you might have tribulation, it's possible, but you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Notice then, also in verse 25, what happened after these ordinary circumstances that fell upon the house that was built on the rock. It says, "And it fell not." The house was able to remain stable and it was able to remain intact. And then Christ gives a reason for this. Why was it able to remain intact? "For it was founded upon a rock." For it was founded upon a rock. Again, a parable, using a parable, it's an analogy, and the terms are meant to convey other things. We've said the wise builder is a converted disciple. We said that the house represents his life, his family, his vocation, all that he is. And what is the rock? When you look at a map, you sometimes need a key to tell you, you know, a blue squiggly line means a river and little green marks mean mountains or whatever. We need a key. And if we look within the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, we discover at least two keys to show us what is meant by building one's house upon a rock. The first of these is in Matthew 16. Christ is with his disciples in a place called Caesarea Philippi, and he's talking to his disciples, and he says to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And the disciples say, "Well, some people say you're Elijah, some people say you're a prophet." And then Lord Jesus says in Matthew 16:15, "But whom say ye that I am?" Who do you, my disciples, who do you say that I am? And it's Peter, impetuous Peter, you know, leap first and look later, you know, cut first, measure later, Peter, who blurts out in Matthew 16:16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then the Lord Jesus responds to that. Matthew 16, verse 17. He says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah," Simon, son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Then he continues in Matthew 16, 18. "And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now go back to Matthew 7:24, which built his house upon a rock. And the word rock is Petra in Greek. And if you're back in Matthew 16:18, when he says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock," same word, Petra, "I will build my church." Now you may know some of our Roman Catholic friends will say that this is talking about building the church on Peter as the first bishop of Rome, so called. But of course, we would disagree. We think that that hermeneutic, that interpretation is wrong, because we think when Christ says to Peter that upon this rock I will build my church, that the Petra is not on Peter as an apostle, but the rock upon which Christ will build his church is the confession that Peter made. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so going back to our parable, how are we to understand it when Christ says that this house that is built on the rock and these ordinary trials come upon it and yet it doesn't fall? And the explanation is, for it was founded upon a rock. What is the rock? Well, we can extrapolate and decide that it is the confession of faith that the Lord Jesus is the Son of the living God. The wise builder is the person who builds his life on that confession, on that belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. He is Lord. He is the Son of the living God. Second key to understand this term and the parable, we can look at Matthew 21. And Christ tells another parable there about a vineyard and a householder who lets people use the vineyard, and how he sends servants and then even his son to collect from the vineyard, but they reject the son. And at the very close of that parable in Matthew 21:42, the Lord Jesus cites Psalm 118, and he says, "Did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now when he says, the stone which the builders rejected, the word stone there in Greek is the word lithos. It's not the word Petra, but still it's the same concept. And what was Christ saying? Christ was declaring that He Himself is the stone or the rock which the builders, unbelieving Israel, rejected, but which for believers, both Jews and Gentiles, people of all nations, but for believers, that rock, that stone, has become the cornerstone, the head of the corner, the foundation. Christ Himself is the rock. He is the foundation. And the wise man builds his life on Christ. And then when the ordinary vicissitudes of life come upon him, he's able to stand firm through it all, because he's built his life on Christ. Now the second part of the parable, verses 26 and 27... is the way of foolishness. And Christ continues, "And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand." Once again, we need to investigate what is meant by hearing these sayings. Obviously, the way of foolishness is going to be different than the way of wisdom. When he says, "And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine," now he's describing someone who hears externally the words of Christ, who hears with the physical ear, but he doesn't get the internal hearing. He doesn't experience what I call the efficient or the effectual call. He's not converted. He's not changed by the words of Christ. He hears it externally, and because his nature isn't changed, he doesn't do the things that Christ commands. In Hebrews 11:6, Paul writes, "But without faith, it is impossible to please God." And so, this person hears things externally, but his heart isn't changed, and he has no desire to obey the commands of Christ. And because of this, Christ describes him as a foolish man. The adjective that is used here in Greek, it's the word moros. He's the moros man. And that word moros is translated here in the Authorized Version as foolish. Could be rendered as stupid. It's the root for the English word moron. The foolish man. The moronic man. He builds his house not on the rock, but he builds his house upon the sand. A sign of his lack of wisdom is that he builds his house on the sandy or unstable or shifting soil. In Luke's Gospel, Luke 6, verses 46 through 49, Luke records another occasion in which the Lord Jesus told this same parable. And on that occasion, in Luke 6, 49, Christ said that this man, without a foundation, built an house upon the earth. Notice next in verse 27 that the same set of natural circumstances, ordinary circumstances, come upon this man's house. They're not lesser things, they're not worse things that come upon him, but they're the same sorts of things that came upon the wise man's house. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house. And so the same sort of circumstances come upon this man's house as upon the wise man. This recalls Christ's statement in Matthew 5:45 that the Father maketh his son to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. The outward vicissitudes and trials were the same, but the outcome is completely different. As Christ says in verse 27, "And it fell." And then he adds, "And great was the fall of it." The adjective in Greek is megale, comes from the adjective megas. It was a mega fall. It fell, and it was a mega fall. It had huge implications for this man and everybody connected to him. And he built his house on the sand, and its collapse was truly a calamity for him and for everybody who knew and cared for him. Well, that brings us to the end of this parable. And you know, one of the things I love about this parable is just how simple it is. One of the things you understand, you read through the Gospels, is Christ respects the intelligence of people who listen to him. He thinks you're smart enough to figure this out. It's pretty simple. It doesn't take mountains of formal education. It doesn't take a PhD piled higher and deeper to understand this story. It stands on its own for those who have eyes to see and those who have ears to hear. To believe in Christ and to live in a way that is pleasing to Christ is to build one's house on a rock that will never be moved. To reject faith in Christ and to live in a way that is not pleasing to Him is to build one's life on sandy soil, and it will crumble. Lastly, then, after the parable, the second part is Matthew's closing words on the authority of Christ. Look at verse 28. "And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at His doctrine, for He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." The word for authority in Greek is exousia. It literally means out of one's essence or being. And Christ had an incredible personal power that was recognized by those who were around Him. He spoke with an authority, not as a secondary authority, but as a primary authority. He's speaking with authority because he's speaking the Word of God because He is God. And that was acknowledged by those around Him. The same thing is said by Mark in Mark 1:22. He says, "And they were astonished at His doctrine, for He taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes." In John 7:46, it records a group of men who had been around Christ, and they said this, "Never man spake like this man." One of the signs of being a believer is when you read through the Gospels and you hear the words of Christ, the Lord helps you to hear your leader. The Lord helps you to hear your shepherd. In John 10:27, Christ said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So if you can sit under the preaching of the Word and you can hear the words of Christ being preached and you're like, interesting, good ideas, here's some nice ethics I can apply, perhaps help me out a little bit here or there, you haven't really gotten it. But if you hear it and it's so compelling, because you're hearing the voice of your shepherd, you're hearing the guide who can lead you to life and lead you away from destruction, well, you're one of those ones who's had the effectual call applied to you. Well, friends, again, you can connect the dots on this, but let me hasten to draw just to add just a few words of application. We are left to make our own discernment about what Christ has placed before us. We are left to make our own proper spiritual judgments about what Christ has put before us. J.C. Ryle, the old 19th century Anglican theologian, said, "A religion which costs us nothing and consists in nothing but hearing sermons will always prove at last to be a useless thing." J.C. Ryle adds of this passage, "So ends the Sermon on the Mount. Such a sermon was never preached before. Such a sermon perhaps has never been preached since. Let us see that it has a lasting influence on our souls. The questions we must ask are simple but profound. Will you be a hearer of the Word, just externally, with the ear only, and not a doer of the Word? Or will you hear? Will you be efficiently and effectually called? And will you desire to do? Will you want to obey Christ because you love Him?" Spurgeon said of this passage, "There must be practical godliness or nothing is right within us." Simple questions we can ask. The youngest child in this room right now can answer some of these questions. Children, youth, please listen. On what foundation are you going to build your life? Will you be a wise builder who builds your house on Christ? Or will you be a foolish builder who builds your house on the shifting sands of this world? And when the natural trials come upon you and difficulties come upon you, will you collapse because you built your house on the sand? Or will you stand firm because you built your life on Christ? Will you confess Christ or will you deny Christ? Two ways are placed before every man, woman, and child today. Which way will you go? Where will you base your life? Where will the foundation be? And that's the question Christ puts before us. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we give Thee thanks for these words of Christ, this teaching of Christ, precious to us, preserved by Matthew and by the help of the Holy Spirit. And I pray, O Lord, that You would help us today to hear the words of Christ, that You would overcome the stammerings of the preacher and any distractions that might be here today, and help us to rest in the words of Christ and to ponder these. And, O God, use your word today to draw men to yourself. Edify the saints. To those who stand outside the faith, draw them with cords of kindness to thyself. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.